take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1. We'll look at another text tonight, and then we're going to look at, going to watch some video. I was hoping we'd have a few more here to see the video from the butlers. I have to try to remember to, we'll have to have a night service at church so we can show it at church sometime. Or have everybody back over here. But Colossians chapter 1 tonight, we're going to be, well, let's go back up in verse 21 and read down through verse 23. And you'll see in the middle of this verse 23 that where the issue is at, that people have an issue with eternal security. It says, and you ones once at one time being alienated and enemies in your mind by evil works, yet now he has reconciled you by the body of his flesh through his death to present you then holy ones, blameless ones, ones that are unchargeable before him, if you continue in the faith, having been founded and established and not moving away from the hope of the good news which you heard, which was proclaimed in all the creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And you can see, if you're a person that does not believe in eternal security, in fact, first time I ever ran into even this verse as an issue was with a man that believes in, a Reformed guy that believes in perseverance of the saints and Lordship salvation. And he said, here's proof of Lordship salvation right here, that you are only... you are only, at the, going back into verse 22, you will only be presented holy, blameless, and without reproach before him if you continue in the faith. If you fail to continue in the faith, it's proof that Christ was never Lord of your life, and as a result, you didn't persevere to the end. So you were never a real believer. You were a pretend believer, is what he claimed. And he was trying to demonstrate that real, genuine believers always continue. I never had this straight on from him. He was going around with a individual. I knew him, but he would never talk to me directly about it. He was always talking through another person, and I'm not for sure why he didn't want to talk to me directly about it. But then also by the same token, if you're an Arminian, some Arminians come to this verse. They're a little bit less likely to do this, but they're like, if you don't continue in the faith, then you lose your salvation. Okay. Well, we're going to do a couple of different things here. Some questions are real easy to answer because they're answered right in the verse. It's just a really bad interpretation of the verse, and I think this largely is that way. But one of the other things that's always helpful when you interpret any question or answer any question is context, context, context. And so I want to take just a couple minutes, and I want to look at the problem, the larger issue that the Colossians were dealing with. They were dealing with some people that were trying to teach them essentially a perversion of who Jesus Christ is. And it was having a negative influence on believers. Okay? And so, Paul spends a lot of time reminding them who Christ is. So if you look in verse 15, it says that he is the image of the invisible God. In other words, he's the visible presence of the invisible God, implying that he is God. He's also the firstborn or the heir of creation. That's what the idea of the firstborn, the progenitor, the one that had full rights to everything within that. Verse 16, he's the creator. It says, for everything was created, all things that are in heaven and on earth, the visible things and the invisible things, whether thrones or lordships, rulers or authorities, all things then were created through him. He was that channel or avenue, and they were actually created even for him. So he is also the creator. Verse 18 says, and he's the head of the body, the church. So he's the one that actually governs the whole church. He's the head of the body, which is important. Verse 20, well, you could even add verse 19 that says, in him all the fullness settled down to dwell. But it doesn't say all the fullness of the of God. That's chapter 2 and verse 9, which I, looking on here, we don't go that far. Verse 20 says, and through him he reconciled all things to himself, having made peace. So there was an aspect of reconciliation that was extended to everything. And then there's an aspect of a reconciliation in verse 22 that was extended specifically to us as believers. So if you go through all of these things, there were some things about who Jesus Christ is that if these people kept these things in mind, it would have go a long way. But they had a problem, and that was the fact that they had these other people. Now, most Bible teachers today are going to say these were Gnostics. At best, at the closest, they were what we would call proto-Gnostics, because Gnosticism didn't really come into full-blown existence until after the end of the New Testament, till actually in the first part of the second century is when Gnosticism really took off. And Gnosticism, in a nutshell, was the idea of people that had secret knowledge. That's what Gnostic meant, comes from the word knowledge. And they were people that had secret knowledge, that only the sharpest, smartest people can get this knowledge, and the rest of you suckers, you're all out, you're lost. You know, you don't get it. You can't be as good as we are. And the Gnostics had all kinds of stuff. If you ever heard people talk about the Gospel of Thomas? Gospel of Thomas is a famous Gnostic gospel. And the Gospel of Thomas, you women all find out in there, you can't get to heaven because women can't go to heaven. In order, the only way for women to get to heaven, according to the Gnostics, were for you to become a man, because women are a level on this creative scale lower than men, according to the Gnostics. And the other thing the Gnostics believed was everything physical is bad. Only spiritual is good. Well, when you go through this, you do see, I see why people think the Gnostics were Gnostics. And I think these people probably held to some things that later became part of Gnosticism, because they have a real negative view of physical things. And yet, what is he saying there? This one, Christ, he's the visible representation of the invisible God. Visible means physical. He's the creator of created things, the visible created things and the invisible created things. He created both of these things. And the fullness of settled down in him bodily, we're told. So, he actually reconciled us, verse 22, by the body of his flesh. Our reconciliation was accomplished not by something super spiritual and far beyond. It was accomplished by a physical body that hung on a cross. There was a physical aspect of his death that was necessary to accomplish our reconciliation. So this perversion that was being taught, whatever that might be, I think is part of the problem. And we'll see that as we kind of go on through this. In addition to this, Paul's goal with the Colossians, if you look down in verse 28, where he's speaking about, let's go to verse 27 so you can kind of see this. Verse 27, to whom God desired to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because Christ is in you, you have the potential to actually manifest glory now. Not just hope of glory off in the sweet by and by, potential for glory right now as we walk this earth. Whom, that is Christ, verse 28, we announce, admonishing every man. And I believe the admonishment you can see in chapter 8, where he's going to warn them away from certain things, because that's really what admonishment is. It was to put somebody in mind of something to say, watch out for this. We'll touch on a couple of the things that he brings up in just a little bit. Chapter 2:8 is what it is. It's chapter 2, verse 8 is the verse we're going to. Sorry. Colossians 2, verse 8. Yeah, we'll get there in just a little bit. We'll look at it. So, but he says, we are warning every man and then teaching every man. So we not only are warning them, but we also want to go and teach them something positive. I mean, if all you ever did was point out things to your kids, shouldn't do that, honey. Shouldn't do that. Oh, do you see what that person's doing over there? That's not good. If that's all you ever did, imagine your poor kid, what they turn out like. You need to positive things. Hey, this is the way we do this. This is how this works. This is how we think about this. You teach them positive things, but you also point out things to put them in mind of stuff that's negative. And so you're doing both, Paul says. We do this with everyone. And we do that in all wisdom. And the goal is to present every man mature in Christ, Paul says. That's the purpose. Every man will be mature. Every man will be complete. Every man will be what he's supposed to be. And that's what Paul wanted, was and Paul says that we might present them that way. Now, this is different than Christ presenting them. This is, I think, Paul presenting them in this life as mature. This was his goal, is that in this life we all can mature. We're not all going to reach the point at which there's nothing else, but we can be maturing. And this is what Paul was Paul was working at. In verse 29, he says he labored very hard in trying to accomplish that. Now, some examples, I think, of this admonishment that relates to these people. Verse 6, therefore, this chapter 6 of verse 2, pardon me. Paul says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus our Lord, walk in him. Did I say that right? Verse 6 of chapter 2.
Yeah,
verse 6 of chapter 2.
Chapter 2, verse 6.
He said it backwards.
Yep, he did.
Verse 6 of chapter 2.
I'm looking for 6.
Sorry. As therefore you have received Christ Jesus our Lord, so walk in him. What does that mean as you've received him? Walk in him. Well, I think what he's... let's go on and read the next verses. Being rooted, this is an important word because he talks about that earlier. Being built up in him, or built up is like building a structure. It's literally a word for building a structure. It's what it is in the Greek. And being made firm in the faith, even as you were taught and bound in thanksgiving. Now verse 8. And beware, that is watch, pay attention, guys, lest anyone should lead you captive, literally carry you away like you were the spoils of war, and they do so through philosophy, through empty deceit. They give you false impressions about what they're trying to do so. They do so according to traditions of men. They do so according to the basic elementary principles of this world, and they do not do so according to Christ. And there was one other word. Oh, back in verse 4, I'm sorry. There was one other word I wanted to bring in here that helps us understand how they received Christ and how they would walk. Verse 4 of chapter 2 also says, this I say so that no one might delude you. And the word is actually to use logic to confuse you. They get this logical argument. Well, if this is true, then this is true. Then this is true, and this is true. And they get you chasing this rabbit trail, and you're going... okay, I guess. But they get you confused in the process. And he said, they lead you astray through. And most of your Bibles, well, my Bible says plausible arguments.
Yes, it's persuasive.
Persuasive. Mm-hmm. And the word that he uses there, and they translate persuasive speech in the interlinear version of my Bible. But it is a word that does mean that which is presented and saying, this is plausible. That was the idea. Now, is that the way you receive Christ? Well, that's possible. That's plausible. That could be. Is that the way you receive? No, it was not. Look, that could be. It's like, no, that is it. Remember, we looked at the definition of faith this last Sunday. Faith makes something concrete that you hope for, but for which there's no visible evidence. That's what faith is. Faith doesn't say, well, that's possible. That's not concrete. Possible, plausible, versus concrete, two completely different things. Plausible is the fuzz that blows around in the air. You don't want to build anything on it. Concrete, put it on the ground, it's heavy. And so when he's talking about Christ, he says, as you receive Christ, you don't receive him as a plausible argument. It's not like, well, I'll try it out. Oh, that sounds reasonable. I suppose I could try it. I'd go for that. You know, it's never like that. Person that gets saved, the difference between a person that gets saved and a person that dabbles in Christianity is the difference between a person that says who Jesus Christ is and what he did. That's real, and my whole life and eternity depends on that, versus a person going, I'll give it a whirl. I'll give it a try. Yeah, it's one of many options. That's the opposite. Paul says you didn't receive him that way, so walk the way you received him. Walk as though he's real. Walk as though the promises tied to him at the present time are real. Walk in that, not in this silly, plausible thing. And then that went to verse 8, where he says, don't be led captive like the spoils of war through philosophy. I don't know why Christians get caught up in this, but a movement, I think, really seriously, I think that the one of the death knells of evangelical fundamentalism, I'm convinced, is going to be the fact that we are moving less and less from good, solid exegesis, more of the scriptures, and more to philosophy. More and more back to this fact that we sit and we just ramble on and on about our own views. musings about, well, then this, and then this, and then this, and then this, and then this. And pretty soon we're off on this thing that doesn't have any solid footing in what the Word of God says. And Paul says, don't be taken captive through philosophy. And there are a lot of Christians today that think philosophy is okay. And I don't think, as a believer, philosophy really is something that God wants us to be wasting our time with in trying to do this. And these false impressions and such, these traditions of men. So these were...
What's philosophy?
Philosophy...
Give me an example.
Philosophy is... philosophy is how you explain... Oftentimes they say it's the origins of... Let's put it this way. Why can you believe in Christ? They'd say, what? And so then they go off and develop it. Well, you know, then there has to be this. And you can't just come to the Word of God and say, well, the Word of God says this about him, and it says this about him. They go, oh, no. You have to put together a logical, concrete framework that makes sense to the rational mind. So, I mean, if there is a God out there, then he has to be this kind of a God. And would it only make sense that this kind of a God would come down here and would do this kind of a thing? And so they do all that. And the thing is it comes down to the fact the Word of God says he did do this. And he did do this. And he did do this. And so philosophy uses logic to try to explain why things happen the way they
what
do.
What does philosophy mean? Lover
of wisdom. Fond of wisdom.
Human wisdom.
Human wisdom. So what you're doing is you're taking some facts and you're trying to make an application. You're trying to figure out how to take all this material and make sense of things. And that's what philosophy is. You're trying to make sense of these things in a human point, in a human sphere. And in reality, you can't really do that. Honestly, most of the things that the Word of God says, a lot of the things that the Word of God says, don't make sense to the human mind. Paul says the cross to those who are perishing, it's foolishness. The Jews, it's something that they stub their toe on and trip over. Drives them nuts that way. And the Greeks, it's foolish. It's dumb because it's not philosophical. It doesn't make sense. Because they look at it, the Greeks in their philosophy said, matter, not so good. This stuff is not so good. So it only makes sense to me that the purely spiritual is what's good. So if you're telling me that Christ rose again from the dead, that makes no sense in my philosophy. See? And so this is what they do, because they've gone off and chased this other rabbit trail. I've actually wasted probably a lot of time trying to understand what philosophy is and trying to nail something down. Because you have different philosophical systems. They don't all hold to the same thing. You've got, we're not going to chase those things down here. But you have different people that have advocated different philosophical system that goes this way, one that goes this way, and one that goes this way. And sometimes when you study the doctrine of God and creation and matter, if you pick up good books, even by some good evangelicals, they'll fill 100 pages in that book with just delving into the major philosophical systems in the world and which one of those might fit best the biblical model. And I'm like, why waste your time with that? What does the Bible say about God? That's what I want to know. I want to know. I don't care what philosophical system the world holds to. And so that's what he said, avoid that. Avoid these people that get off on all these tangents. See. And one thing that goes hand in hand with philosophy and reality and evangelicalism, I was going to just add this because I think this is the other one of the things that's a distraction, is apologetics. And most people today think apologetics is the greatest thing, but the thing is, you know what you're doing with apologetics? You're trying to take something for which there's no visible evidence, definition of faith, Hebrews 11:1, and you're trying to come up with some sort of visible evidence. Or philosophical, logical evidence. In other words, you're trying to create evidence that God hasn't oftentimes really given you. It's a matter, is a person going to believe Christ died for their sins or isn't he? It's not a matter that you could see it. Remember, even the guys seeing Christ hanging on the cross and the guys that saw him raising him from the dead, that wasn't going to change anything.
What's apologetics?
Apologetics is trying to answer objections. It's a person their key verse they go to is 1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in you. And there's one preposition in there they don't translate. It's Parry preposition, which is be ready to give an answer generally concerning, generally about the hope that's in you. Know what the answer for the hope that's generally in me? That Christ died for my sins, that he was buried, he rose again. That one who is the God-man did that for me, and my salvation is based on that.
So apologetics is trying to answer questions?
It's trying to answer questions. So if somebody comes along and go, how could you really believe that God created everything? Well, let's go out and dig up some evidence and share some answers on creation. Well, how could you really believe that God could save us by somebody dying? That doesn't make sense. And so you try to come up with a philosophical apologetic argument why one person could die for somebody else. That's an objection that some people raise. That you couldn't be saved by Christ dying for your sins because it doesn't work. One person can't die for another person. Things like that. So that's what apologetics is. Yeah.
It does address that.
I know, but what they say is that just doesn't make sense. It doesn't work. How can one person take the place of many? One person can only take the place of one. This is what they argue.
Romans addresses that one man brought sin into the world, one man brought salvation to the world.
I know.
So it does address.
But see, you're going to those things. But again, I'm just saying. I know those individuals that come along and say, I disagree with that. One man didn't bring sin into the world. Each person has to sin on their own. And there's people that fill pages trying to demonstrate, trying to prove what Paul says in just a few verses in Romans 5, that Adam's sin and Adam's trespass passed to everybody. And they go, no, it doesn't work. You can't hold everybody guilty for what one man did. See, that's what they do. But again, what does it go back to?
In that case, though, they're just denying what the scriptures say.
Oh, yeah.
Because the scripture clearly says that.
But see, that's what apologetics is. Apologetics are people that go, I can't accept this. Well, I'm going to try to make it acceptable for you. I'm going to try to come up with answers to show you how it's acceptable. That's what apologetics is doing. They're trying to take the unacceptable to the blind human mind and make it acceptable.
Did they say, like it's pretty straightforward what it says about that, what Leslie's talking to? Then they just... Say, well, that means something else. It's like they allegorize it or something.
I think they just disagree with it. They just show you the Bible's not right.
Think, oh, fair. Okay, so they just don't believe that the Word of God is right. They just say, oh, men wrote that or something.
There's been lots of people, though, that have gone to prove from the Scriptures that it's wrong, and by reading the Scriptures, realize that it's true.
Because, see, in the end, if you go to the Word of God, it's the thing that's going to do it. If you go out into the world and study history, and study archaeology, and study science, that's not going to convince you that the Bible's right.
It's almost like apologetics is making apologies for God's Word. Like, you know, it's like, sorry if God's Word is lacking, so let me fill it in for you.
Yeah, well, it kind of comes across that way. And in fact, I read that quote to you a couple weeks ago by John Whitcomb, who... was involved in the Genesis flood, and he said, you can't do that. You can't go away from the Word of God. You always have to come back to what the Bible says. In the end, that's the only way. And I'm convinced the real answer to all this is you need to know what the Bible says. You need to know where to show a person in the Bible what it says. You need to know, like Leslie was saying, you need to take them to Romans 5. We are all guilty because of Adam, and one man took our thing. That's what it says. You either accept that or you don't. I can't change what the Bible says.
And
John, what?
You don't argue.
No, you don't argue it with them.
The same time, I think there are some writers that I think they'd become classified as an apologetic writer, like Evidence That Demands Verity.
Oh, yeah.
An apologetic. I think for a believer, it's very helpful information.
I don't have a problem with that. I think for a believer, it can be things that help clear away stuff that when we look at the Word of God, we scratch our head and go, why? I don't get that. I don't get that. And I don't think for believers that's particularly bad to understand some of those things. The big answer going back to this before we go back, and then we need to get on with our main study, but the big answer to this with an unsaved person is ultimately, if John 16 is taking place, if the Holy Spirit's convincing them of sin, they realize they're a sinner. And they're not going to have a tough time if they're a sinner, seeing that they're tied to Adam. They're not going to have a problem. If they're not seeing that, if they can't see that they're a sinner, well, then. You could show them a mountain of evidence, and mm-hmm. they're not going to get it.
Right.
They're still going to think in some way that they're innocent. So, in other words, the Spirit has to be convincing of sin. The Spirit has to be convincing of where righteousness lies, and the Spirit has to convince them of judgment. I can't do those things. That's the Spirit's job.
I hardly ever run into someone that doesn't think that they're a sinner. What they don't think is that
they're that bad of a sinner.
They're that bad that they couldn't do something good for their salvation, and
right.
that Jesus is the only one that can pay for their sin.
Mm-hmm.
They think they can. That's most often everybody recognizes that they're lacking.
Yeah, I've run into just a few people that think I have some problems, but I don't do bad things, and that's really rare. Yeah, right.
I have a problem. It's not sin.
And I don't know, and I mentioned this once a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning, and I don't know if anybody else saw this, but and I'm trying to remember what Sunday that was, but the Pope that Sunday morning, it made the Sunday morning news, which I was reading while I was eating breakfast, but the Pope giving his Vatican address that day said, atheists will make it to heaven if they're good atheists.
Yeah.
Because God is such a great God that everybody, if they're good enough, if they just do the things that they should be doing, God will take them all. So he'll take atheists, even if they don't believe in him. Because if they're trying hard to be good, moral, good people, they get to go. You know. But he said that's true of the Muslim, the Buddhist, anybody that's good. And again, that's got a real high estimation of who's going to make it or not. But anyway. Okay. Now, these are some of the other things then that Colossians needed. Colossians 2, verse 19, he talks about some of these people that are puffed up in their mind of flesh. And in 2:19 of Colossians, he says, not holding the head, implying, what does a believer need to do? Hold of the head. Remember back in chapter 1, we saw Christ as the head of the body? Well, one of the things the believer needs to do to deal with and counter these things is he needs to hold on to the head. He needs to hold of the head. Yeah, it's a grasp. He needs to keep a grasp on that. Now, that's not something you do to keep your salvation, but that is something you as a believer do in remembering you can't do anything without him. In fact, I was thinking, God, you know what? I can do a lot of things without you. I can fall on my face without you. I can make a mess of everything without you. I can hurt people's feelings without you. I mean, there's a lot of stuff I can do really well without you, but I can't do anything of any value without you. And that's, you just got to keep a firm grasp no matter what you do, no matter what you engage in as a believer. If you're not maintaining your connection to the head, you can do nothing. Really, it's a kind of a, that's an almost another way of saying John 15, and I think it's verse 5 or verse 6. You abide in me and I abide in you, except you abide in mine, you can do nothing. Except you abide in me, excuse me, you can do nothing. But, and then there's some other issues that are in here. Verse 16, this is holding the head is contrasted to living by dogmatic rules. It's contrasted in verse 18 to living by a self-generated humility. It's contrasted in verse 18 to doing a religious service to angels. It's contrasted in verse 18 to taking your steps, treading, is rather than walking in Christ as you received him, you're taking your walk on visions, as it were, things seen in this regard. And so then there's two things that Paul brings as a conclusion, one in verse 20 and one in chapter 3, verse 1, in which he says, since you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why are you living like you're dogmatized by it? In chapter 3, verse 1, since you're raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. So there's kind of a twofold approach there. Verse 2:20 says, since you died from those things, why are you living in it? Which really shows you with your death, you did die to the world system, but you also died to your sin nature, and your sin nature really grabs at the law. But you died to the world and to that sin nature that loves that. So on the one hand, you are moving away from that. On the other hand, verse 1 of chapter 3, since you're raised, you seek the things that are above. This is the way they needed to respond in handling these things.
So now, elementary principles is the law? Because you talked about it on Sunday.
Well, that's the elementary principles. If you just go to the next verse, verse 21, I think they're illustrated. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. Which is a real nice synopsis of a lot of stuff that goes on in the law. But you know what? If you were a good Jewish mom or dad, guess what you'd do with your little kids? You'd be teaching them that before you'd ever get around to teaching them even the Ten Commandments. Because, of course, you might be reading those things. You might be reading the Ten Commandments to them when they're 6 months old. You might, I don't know. I read books to my daughters when they were 4 months old, 3 months old. I'd sit them on my lap and we'd read two or three books and we'd do that every day. Just, I thought you needed to raise your kids reading, listening to books. And I thought, start when they're 3 months old and they can't get away from you, you know. And by the time they're a year old, they've learned to sit on your lap and read two or three books. See? But you could do that, but you start young. But what's the first thing you do when the kid starts to crawl around and get around? What are you doing? Don't touch that. Don't taste that. Don't play with that. Don't you start with that? Even before they hardly understand anything else, you're telling them, don't put your finger there and don't put that in your mouth. You do that with your little kids from the time they're just, they don't hardly understand anything else. They don't, no, don't touch, don't touch, don't touch, don't. Anyway, okay. That's why I think that's a real good illustration of basic elementary principles, because everybody on the planet does that with their kids. Because everybody's got something they don't want their kids to put in their mouth or handle. See. In fact, I just got a letter from the Bells today, and he said, Ruth Ann, did you read it, Peg? Ruth Ann killed a scorpion and a tarantula in their house over there. You know, well, if you had a scorpion tarantula running around in the house, would you be telling your kid, don't touch that? You'd be teaching from an early age. Don't mess with those. Leave them alone. Still remember, Emily, we had the delays over one Friday night or Saturday night. We were sitting out here at the table playing a game or something, and the kids were back in Emily's room, and Emily's 18 months old, and Katie's going, no, Emily, no. She's screaming really loud. She comes out, Mom, Dad, Emily. We're like running back there. There's a black widow about that far above Emily's reach, and she's in the corner of her room, and Emily had this thing when she was little, buggy, buggy. Katie was buggy, buggy. Emily was buggy, buggy, picking them up all the time. Kate smashed them. Emily picked them up. So, man, boy, it took us forever to teach her. Don't touch them. Leave the bugs alone.
In our place, it's rattlesnakes.
Yeah.
I got three of them in our raspberry bushes the last week or so.
Really?
Yeah. I was telling them. Yeah. The baby ones, where they don't have rattle. They have little buds. A couple little buds.
Don't rattle.
But they can't buzz yet. And so, the kids have said, there's a snake there. I find that they've been all rattlesnakes so far. I guess they found that shady place there next to the retaining wall is nice and comfy in the sun. Stay out of the sun. I don't know.
You're going to have to outfit each one of your kids with a machete.
I just told them, like, don't reach down to get any berries and don't step in there. Just reach from a distance. So the other berries I can get them, I guess. I'm not so worried about.
Okay, now let's go back to chapter 1 and let's piece together a little bit of what Paul is saying and why, how that connects to this context of this distorted view of Christ versus the proper relating to Christ and what's happening. And it goes back to verse 21, and we really have a couple of connected clauses here. A clause is part of a sentence that states a full statement. And so verse 21 says, and you once being alienated and enemies in your mind by evil works, verse 22, yet now he reconciled. Reconciled is the main verb here. And it's saying you were alienated, but you were reconciled by the body of his flesh. And the goal of the reconciliation in verse 22 is to present you as holy ones, blameless ones, and my interpretation says those without reproach, literally those that cannot be charged. Nobody can bring a charge against you. Same word that's used over in Romans 8 for no charge. And that before him. Then verse 23, and this is interesting. I'm telling you, I went through my commentaries and no, but let me give you a little grammar. If you have an if clause in a sentence, you have to have two parts of an if clause. You have to have what's called the protasis, and you have to have, from your side, the protasis and the apodosis. The protasis is the if this, then this. Okay? You all probably remember that from lot from, if you had basic logic in high school, or if you took algebra or something, when you did proofs, if this, then this. How many of you ever did proofs? Remember those? Mm-hmm. Pages and pages of proofs. Kids don't do them these days. I mean, it's weird. But anyway. And I'm telling you, I went through all the commentaries I have in Colossians and all my grammars, and all but one of them, just doesn't tell you what the protasis, which is if you remain in the faith, in verse 23, what its apodosis is. Nobody tells you. Okay? Nobody tells you if this, then this. And what this individual and some of these individuals do is they go backwards into verse 22 and says, and you would be presented to him wholly blameless and without reproach and say, if you can remain in the faith. But that doesn't work. If that's the case, it's if you remain in the faith, it would have to go back to the main verb in verse 22, which would be, he reconciled you by the body of his flesh. That's what it would have to be going back to. Okay? And nobody wants to say that. No one wants to say, he reconciled you only if you. See, because now all of a sudden it really puts the onus upon you rather than on Christ.
Isn't this a first class condition?
It is a first class condition, which is another part of the answer. It's a condition that Paul assumes is true.
So that's a sin. So it's not, it's, isn't it second class? It's maybe you will, maybe you won't.
Second class is a contrary to fact, I believe. Third class is maybe you won't, maybe you will, maybe you won't.
So it's not maybe you will, maybe you won't.
Right.
If and you will.
He's assuming for the sake of argument that this is true. Even if that's the case, I still always think with assumed conditions, you still need to stop and think, well, what is he assuming and what does that assumption then tie to? And what the assumption ties to, I would say, it's not going back to verse 22, it's going forward to the following statements. Now, I want to go back into verse 22 and I want to show you what ties in the last statements. Last statements you have, to present you. That's an infinitive verb in the Greek. You don't need to know that, but I just want you to understand that's not the main verb, but it is dependent verb on the word reconcile. And it says to present you as, and then he has these three plurals. Holy ones, blameless ones, and irreproachable or unchargeable ones. And all of them are adjectives. Okay? They're all adjectives or nouns, but they're not verbs. Now you come to verse 23, and he says, if you remain in the faith, and he's going to have a noun. And those all, by the way, just to try to explain this, those three nouns back in verse 22 are all in what we call the accusative case. That would be your object case. I throw the ball. I am the subject, ball is the object, in a sentence like that. And so, to present you, holy ones, blameless ones, irreproachable ones. But they're all plural, accusative. In verse 23, he switches that around and he says, if you continue in the faith, and then there's no verb that ties to the rest of this. It's because it's assumed in connection with a noun and two participles that are all the subject of the sentence. So if you really were going to translate it in an expanded form in verse 23, assuming or since it is true that you will continue in the faith, you will be or are ones being founded, put on a foundation is the idea. Ones being established. It's a word that's the opposite. There's another word which means to topple a building. This is the word, a building not toppled, okay? And then one's not being moved away. And that is what Paul is talking about. This is what he is getting at. Now, the first one, have you already been put on a foundation? Yeah, you are. That's actually in the Greek, that's a perfect tense. Perfect passive participle. You were put on a foundation with the result, you remain on that. But then we have an adjective. And the adjective then, those firm ones. Ones not being toppled over. And then the next one is, One's not being moved away. And that is a present passive participle. You're not being pushed away, pushed off the foundation, as it were, is what he's getting at. And none of this, then, is from the hope of the gospel, which you heard. Now, all of that, I'm trying not to make this complicated. I'm just trying to tie together what Paul is saying here. Paul says, I assume you all are those that are going to continue. And actually, the word continue, because this is nice, because it kind of fits in with what we looked at on Sunday about the doctrine of the faith, and it goes with the faith. It's not just the word meno, which means to remain in a place at ease, but it's epimeno. Epi means to be upon. So I would say to be at ease upon something. You know, one of the places I'm at ease? I can spend an evening sitting in my chair, reading, watching TV or something with Peg, doing something. And the chair is very comfortable. But you know what? When I go back and I lay out and I'm fully laid out on the bed and I don't have to do anything to support myself in any way, I'm just resting upon the bed. You know what? I'm probably about the most at ease I am all day because my body doesn't have to do any work. I'm just laying there. And that's a really good way of understanding this. If you remain, I would say, at ease upon the faith, and I would say the faith here is not saving faith in the past, which is the way a lot of people take it. A lot of people take the here, and they say this the is standing for the pronoun your. And there are some places where the pronoun the does do work in the idea of kind of referring to your. But it's always in the context where it's pointing back usually to that faith right there, yours, right back there that we just talked about. But we don't have a basis for that here. So I don't think that's what he's talking about. And they see it as the faith, and for most of them, they think the faith is just the whole body of Christian doctrine. And so they go, well, how does the doctrine of God and the doctrine of angels and the doctrine of future things and the doctrine of sin, see, just try to see some of it. The doctrine of God you could see, the doctrine of the church you could see, the doctrine of spirit you could see, but the doctrine of angels? A lot of people, future things, they think, oh, the future things is all silly stuff to waste your time on. The doctrine of sin, the doctrine of man, how in the world is that something you can abide in? How in the world does that have an effect? But it's because I don't think the faith ever is referring to the whole body of Christian doctrine. The faith, as we looked at on Sunday, is really looking at the collection of all the promises that God has made to you on which you base your Christian life. It's the promises that if you understand these, you get to live the life that Paul talks about in Hebrews chapter 4, where you get to have a faith rest. You could just live by faith and just rest at ease, which really fits so nicely with this word epimeno, to be at ease upon. And you understand, the more promises of from God that you know, the easier it is to rest. I can rest in the chair. But I have to support myself a little bit. So it's not as relaxing. And ease, there's not as much rest as there is when I go lay on the bed. I can sit on one of those chairs over there, and they're even less restful and relaxing than sitting in this chair. See? And I can even rest standing up leaning against a wall. But it's even less rest. See? So in other words, the idea, the more promises that you understand, that you appreciate from the Word of God, the more you're able to really rest by faith in what God's doing. And this is what Paul's looking at. If you just continue in the faith, these promises God's made to you, which go back to thing, or goes over to the things we looked at over in chapter 2. You walk in Him. You do that by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. You order your life realizing there are promises tied to my relating to my position in Christ and walking. There's benefit in that. A lot better benefit than there is than chasing after philosophy and plausible arguments. I hold on to the head because there's benefit in that that I will not get when I'm focusing on the don't touch, don't taste, don't handle rules all the time. Don't worry about those things. And so as you're doing this, then you are one, and I really believe this is what it goes to. The benefit for you is you get to really, as a believer, experience what it is to be one that is grounded. Every believer stands on the foundation of God. fact, I was working on a passage today that ties in this, and it's in 2 Timothy 2, where Paul says, the foundation of the Lord stands firm. The Lord knows those who are his. Even if you get bad teaching that really messes some Christians up, God knows who belongs to him, no matter how messed up some people end up being because of bad teaching. Because they've all been founded. Perfect passive participle. They've been founded. You don't do anything to ground yourself on that foundation. He put you there. And he put re-rod in there, and when he poured the concrete or put you on top of that, you're tied into that re-rod. You're not moving. But then there's two things that he tied. Then you become firm ones that aren't toppled. Now, sometimes in our experience, do Christians kind of sometimes get toppled and bounced around? Yeah, very clearly from the things that he was talking in this. Yeah. You're going off after philosophy and you're pursuing plausible arguments and you're involved in self-willed worship or humility and worship of angels. Those things don't produce stability. They don't produce solidness. And so in practice, those aren't true. In reality, you're always solid from God's point of view. God never sees you in Christ as a vacillator. God never sees you as the wall that moves around like this. It's not Garnick's fence in the backyard that got blown over by the wind. We're not like that. We're like Gordon's fence. I don't know if you knew what Gordon's doing, because the winds are so strong. He's taking steel bars. He's digging 4-foot holes. He's putting 6 sacks of concrete in each one of those, putting steel bars in there, and then mounting his fence to that. He's gonna make, because, well, see, you might appreciate it, but most of us up here don't appreciate how strong the wind blows down there at Beverly, where they get winds that sometimes have been clocked over 100 miles an hour blowing right through that area. So he doesn't want his thing to move.
The first couple of years we lived here, locomotives got blown off the track down there.
Mm-hmm. Oh, wow.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, didn't they have a car of tennis shoes or shoes or something?
People coming into the store.
Yeah.
This was the old store. Oh, look at the free shoes I got. Oh, no, river. They don't fit, but they're free.
And then the last thing, you're not being moved away from the hope of the gospel. And I believe that gospel that he's talking about is not the hope of the gospel that goes, it's not 1 Corinthians 15, I believe it's the gospel in Romans 16. It's the gospel that God uses to make you firm. It's the gospel that Paul said at the end of Romans 6 is a mystery. The gospel for initial salvation is no mystery. But there was a gospel on how God firms up believers. That was a mystery. Paul refers to that in Ephesians chapter 6. And this is what he's looking at. And he says, you're not being moved away from that. So Paul's assuming this. Paul's assuming you guys will stay on this. And I think he says this in a positive way, because he realizes in reality some of these believers are struggling a little bit with what these people are saying and how it's affecting them. And he wants to present every one of them mature. And so there's nothing in this. In fact, this is what amazes me. I don't know if you've been amazed by this, but these texts that people use to try to say that you could lose your salvation or that you aren't saved, actually sometimes you look at these in the context. What?
Well, they're emphasizing the opposite.
They just emphasize the opposite. Exactly. They emphasize how solid your salvation is. They're good texts for showing how positive your salvation is. The very things that they might look at as weak chinks in our armor, weak links in our chain of eternal security, are not. They're actually the ones that are even stronger sometimes when you look at these. And this is one of those.
So the men who translate, you know, they choose their words, like the NASB, it does choose wording that would almost mislead you to think that it's saying, you know,
how do they translate it?
Well, is this holy and blameless, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established? So, you know, it doesn't say, like, since it is true, since we're assuming it's true that you will continue in the faith. Mm-hmm. I mean, they could choose. So it's all, I'm assuming they don't believe in eternal security. Some of these people.
Actually, that I would say the majority of the translators of the NASB did believe in eternal security. Mm-hmm. When they translate. Is that's the one good thing about the NASB over the NIV, to be honest, is that the NASB translators
were
solidly evangelical.
Okay, because it does make it sound like...
You know the reason they do that? It's because the particle that's translated if is the particle if. It's just that, if doesn't always make sense in English.
Mm-hmm.
But it's more like on Sunday morning, if your kids are poking at your house and go, if you're going with us, you better get your shoes on. And you don't mean, well, if you're going to stay home, then don't worry about it. You're actually not giving them a choice.
Right, yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And my parents said
that. You are going to go with
it. Yeah, yeah.
Since it's true you're going, yeah.
It's valid translation, but it doesn't include the proper interpretation, and without the interpretation, it confuses the English mind.
Yeah.
Right, yeah. Right. And it's one of those things where I really think to probably do justice to it, they need to put a marginal note. And I know Bibles like to have as few footnotes as possible because they think footnotes are detracting from the text. But I think you need to include some footnotes to explain that this... We translate this if because it's legitimate, but it's not really if in the sense that that anything's in question.
Mm-hmm.
It's assuming that it's true. And on top of that, there's a particle after the if. It's the get particle, which is really interesting. I was looking at A.T. Robertson on this. He was a Greek grammarian, a Southern Baptist, and he says every time you combine get and Bishop Lightfoot, he was an Anglican bishop back in the 1800s. Bishop Lightfoot says the same thing. When you combine I... particle called if and put it together with get, it's like really nails it down hard. It's like, they say if indeed is the way they translated in my Bible. In other words, there it really puts a heavy emphasis on the assuming this is true. It is. You know, it's not like if, you know, it's like saying if and doing it with a megaphone, assuming it's true with a megaphone. So. Okay. And so as we were saying, just to make one last, just because I think I said this, but I want to make sure. When he's talking about assuming that you continue in the faith, really he's looking at all those promises. Yeah, I know he said this. Looking at those promises that are tied to who Jesus Christ is in this letter. And that's the thing that does it. And that's why it's so important for him to address the problems that these people were having, because those are the very things that would potentially make it hard for them, these people, to really continue, to really be at ease resting upon Christ, which is what Paul wants. And as a result, their experience of that firmness and steadfastness might come into question. But in reality, they never are. They're never going to be. It's never going to happen. So, any questions?
Could you, on the Romans 16 gospel, you mentioned about, because I know we went to the study of stabilizing the Christian, you know, years ago, or how it stabilizes the believer, but what's the mystery part? It's a mystery to me.
Well,
I don't remember
it says Romans 16:25. It says, Romans 16:25 says, now to the one being able to establish you, and he does so, first of all, by the standard of my gospel, and by the standard of the proclamation of Jesus Christ, which is measured by the revelation of a mystery that was kept secret in times past. So here he says, here, this proclamation about who Jesus Christ, it's tied to a mystery.
Isn't that Jesus in you?
I don't think this one is. And then the other thing that he says that's a mystery that he ties, the other verse that ties this in together as a mystery is over in chapter 6 of Ephesians. Sorry, I said Ephesians, not Romans 6. But Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19. And he says, he's asking them to supplicate for him. And he says, and on my behalf, that there might be given to me a word in opening my mouth to make known by boldness or with boldness the mystery the mystery which is a gospel. I guess that's the way to translate the mystery which is a gospel. It is a good news. And I would say that mystery which is a gospel is the fact that God has structured our lives to be lived by grace in our position in Christ. And the reason he needed boldness for that was because Paul is sitting in a Roman prison, because when he went to Jerusalem in Acts 21 and he was presented with all these Jews who believe, they weren't false believers, and are zealous of the law, Paul got shaky. His knees bounced, and he gave in and supported their continuing to live by law. Instead of saying, brothers, we've got something so much better. Let me tell you a good news.
Living by grace.
Living by grace. It's such a good news, especially if you've been a person that had lived under law and you were trying to be acceptable before God. Not acceptable to get to heaven even. Just to be acceptable to God, to come before Him and talk to Him on a daily basis. Okay. Anything else? Okay. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the evening and thankful for the time together and for your word and for the fact that your work and the work of your Son and the work of the Spirit is what secures us, what makes us, that makes us firm, that makes us immovable, not our work, not our faithfulness. We're